Well, let's get our Bibles out, and I'm only going to say this two more times. Open to the book of Acts. Acts 27, page 1290 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We only have two chapters left, today and tomorrow. Tomorrow. We can do it tomorrow. I mean, I'm ready if you're ready. today and next Sunday, and then we'll have finished up this incredible journey through the book of Acts. And I'm so grateful to have this particular chapter before us this morning, as I've been in Brazil amongst our brethren there that we have been investing in for the last decade. The church at Jacare is very much like Antioch in the book of Acts, and the churches that we've planted in Vila Nova and Igarapé Grande and Ponta da Bacaba and all of these remote and wonderful places that had no gospel presence now have flourishing, burgeoning, wonderful communities of believers. People are being saved and baptized and grafted into the family of God, and it's just such a blessing to be a part of a family that's committed to things so much bigger than ourselves. It's God's doing amazing things. My goal will be to be able to put a little video together for you next week as we sort of close the book of Acts, at least our study at this moment on the book of Acts. It never closes. We just continue to live it out as we move forward, but to give you some images that you can put in your heart and rejoice in of the things that God is doing. So let's pray, and then we'll study Acts 27 together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words that you have determined that we needed to have from you. We know that the world could not contain the books of all of your words. But what we have are the words that you knew in your perfect sovereign will that we needed. And so this morning we receive this good and perfect gift from you. Lord, help us to have ears to hear, that our hearts would be open to the things that you desire to say to us. We thank you in advance for being a speaking God, an interactive God, a present God. We are grateful for all of the things you didn't have to do, but you chose to do. And so, as we move through these passages, Lord, minister to us as only you can, we pray. It's all going to be for your glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So you come to a passage like Acts 27, and you read it, and it's all of these very precise nautical descriptions and terminologies of all of these places that are can easily be located in the back of your Bible in the maps section of your Bible. But the question is, what is God trying to tell us in Acts 27? What's he trying to tell us? What is he trying to tell us about himself? What is he trying to reveal to us? Why, out of all the words that God could have given us, why these words? Are these merely some filler words to connect the events of Acts 26 to Acts 28? Or has God specifically, intentionally, and very purposefully given us these words that we might learn some wonderful things about him as we look into what God tells us? You know, we live in a time when we're not really big on promises. We don't, as a culture, trust promises much. I think it's because we're so jaded because of all the promises that maybe have been made to us over time that have been broken, and so therefore we have sort of shielded our heart against promises or believing in or hoping in promises. But the Apostle Paul wasn't that way. As I study this chapter, I think about things like, is God telling us and showing us in the Apostle Paul something supernatural, or is the Apostle Paul just an ordinary man who just is consumed by the glory of God? And that any of us could, if we allowed ourselves to be consumed by the glory of God, would be able to live and experience and see the things that he sees. What would it be like if Paul came and sat among us, joined our church? In what ways would he not fit in? How would he be received or perceived? Why are we seemingly content to live lives that are so different from what we see in the Bible? Should it be that way? You see, God didn't just promise us a bunch of things. What God did was he wrote it down and he gave it to us. Now, he didn't have to do that, because if he would have just said it, his promises would have still been 100% accurate and trustworthy. But for our benefit, he's given it to us in writing, making himself accountable. He wants us to know his promises, and he wants us to hold him accountable to those promises. And so we have the pages of Scripture to peer in a mirror and look at ourselves. Look at God. Look at what God does and how God works through surrendered people. And then ask ourselves, well, who am I? Where am I? What am I? I fail. You fail. Together we fail. But God never fails. Never fails. So you can take your listening guide out. You can see we're going to be busy this morning, so let's get started. Everything in this life that we can see, touch, feel, or know, at some point will fail us. Only God never fails. Only God never fails. Everything else will fail us. I always say that a promise is only as valuable as the maker's ability to fulfill it and the maker's willingness to do so. A promise is no good if the promise maker can't fulfill it, and the promise is no good if the promise maker won't fulfill it. But if you have a situation where you have promises from a person who has all ability to fulfill the promise and has proven through his character and nature that he is forever willing to fulfill those promises, then you have something worth clinging to, something of tremendous, unspeakable value. That's what we have in Scripture. And that's what we'll see this morning in our text. Acts 27, beginning in verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, so we see that Luke is back with Paul on the ship, which means most likely that Festus, in his getting to know Paul and his admission that he knew Paul was innocent, allowed Paul's companions, at least two that we know of, to go with him on the ship, because this would have been very strange for Roman soldiers to allow people to accompany prisoners as they were being transported for trial. But we see that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners and one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering the ship at that place, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Now Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, so we know that it was Aristarchus at least, and Luke. Verse 3, and the next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now that's interesting. You might want to underline your Bible, Sidon. Usually it's mentioned with Tyre and Sidon, but Sidon is a place that is important because here's what we know about Sidon. We know there's a sizable Christian community there. And how did that Christian community get there? Well, it got there because of Christians who fled Jerusalem and settled in Sidon after the stoning of Stephen. So you have a Christian community that is now living in Sidon, who once lived in Jerusalem and now is relocated to Sidon because their brother and their compadre and their friend Stephen was stoned to death in Jerusalem at the command of Paul. You see the complexity. Now, Paul shows up at Sidon, and the people who are there, who's had to uproot their family and move because 30 years earlier, Paul ordered the execution of their brother and friend. And now Paul stops there and the Bible says they were his friends. And they cared for him and his needs. God desires the generosity and kindness of Christians would overwhelm the world. You see, you could just pass right past that verse and miss what's being broadcast across the pages of Scripture into our lives. It matters to God. He wants us to know this because it's important to Him, because how we live, what we give, what we post, what we say matter to God. God didn't call us to be His ambassadors and say that we could just do anything we want and He wouldn't care. Listen, if you go out and you're representing God, God cares. He cares. And we ought to be people that are so generous and so kind that the world would be overwhelmed. That we would love people in Christ who wounded us so drastically in our past. You see, Paul wasn't the only one who had been supernaturally converted. The people at Sidon knew the power of the gospel as well. We should take heed. Verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which was of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There a centurion found an Alexandrian ship to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind was not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete to Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So here's what's happened. They started out on a small ship, realized that wasn't going to go very well because they couldn't get anywhere, so they moved to an Alexandrian ship, which would have been a much larger ship. An Alexandrian ship would have been a ship that would have been more of a cargo ship. They used Alexandrian ships to transport grain from Egypt to Rome, because Rome had a tremendous population that had to be fed, and so there was need for constant influx of grain, especially to come from Egypt. And so they're now on a bigger, more seaworthy ship. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Why that detail? What fast was over? Yom Kippur. And so Yom Kippur was over. Yom Kippur happens in the fall. What follows fall? Winter. And when do you not want to be upon the ocean? Winter. Winter. That's why Paul, advising them, verse 10, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things Paul spoke." So Paul is concerned. Look at verse 13. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained what they desired, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon," or a nor'easter, or a hurricane. Verse 15. "So when the ship was caught, they could not head into the wind. We let her drive." The ship now is at the mercy of this continuous, unceasing wind. Verse 18, "And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands." So things get so bad that they start chunking everything overboard, trying to lighten the ship because they fear that they're all going to die. If you find yourself in a storm, there's a principle embedded here. You need to toss the things that don't matter. Too often when trouble comes, we cling to things that don't matter. This is a much needed message, and there's a temptation for me to, of today, preach an entire sermon on this one particular point. But we move forward. I cannot overstress the importance of this issue. So oftentimes I see people who get mad at God because they are unable to hang on to things that God is trying to remove from the clutches of their hands. Listen, in the midst of a storm, what we need is focus and clarity. We're not trying to save everything. We're trying to survive. This is survival. Whatever is non-essential needs to go overboard. Verse 20. "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Have you ever been there? Situation where you finally couldn't take anymore and all hope was given up. You couldn't see any way through to the other side. There was no way in your understanding and your capacity to think or know that you could reconcile in your mind why it would make any sense to be hopeful or to continue to believe. But it gets worse. Look at verse 21. "But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" That's a helpful message. "You haven't eaten in 14 days. You've been bouncing around on the sea. You're seasick. You're miserable. You, at this point, probably are thinking death would be a solution." Paul stands up and addresses the just under 300 people aboard. "You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Well, thank you for that." Then he says, "But now I urge you to take heart." What? "In what? For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, Paul says, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. God said it. Paul believes it. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. Now understand, what we have is 270 some odd people on a ship, most of them prisoners and soldiers, and then the crew that is responsible for sailing the ship, and then a bunch of cargo heading to Rome, verse 28. So they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they knew it was getting shallower. They knew they were getting probably close to land. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, so there was a contingency of people on board who didn't believe the promise of God and were taking matters into their own hands. When they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. So they're trying to sneak off in the midst of the storm and save themselves. Oh, we got to go put some anchors out. And they're letting down the skiff and they're about to bail. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes to the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Okay, let's pause a minute. They haven't eaten for 14 days. They're still in the midst of a storm. The men who are responsible for sailing the vessel, remember, Paul and the other prisoners and the Roman soldiers, they're not sailors. They're not capable of manning this ship. The only people on board that are capable are trying to bail off and leave them there to die. They know they're getting close to ground. At least they seem to know that by the fact that it's getting shallower. But still, it's a very bleak, bleak situation. And then in verse 35, they take bread and give thanks. Now, what's God trying to tell us here? The times in our life that it's most important to give thanks are the times in our life when it's hard to find things to be thankful for. When we must be most diligent in giving thanks is when it is most difficult to find things to be thankful for. One of the biggest admonishments I can give you about walking through a storm, because you're either in a storm, you just came out of a storm, or you're heading for a storm. And since it's all of our experience, we all should be very vigilant when it comes to teaching on storms, because we need that very much. And here's what we need to understand from the Apostle Paul. This is what I believe God's trying to teach us right here. When you find yourself in a storm, don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have. There's 1,000 things that are bad in this moment. But they're alive and they have grain. The cargo.
They've thrown a lot of it over, but they haven't thrown it all over. And so they have food. And so they're thankful for the food. We need to think of gratitude as a spiritual discipline. Very grateful for the 10 days that amongst the team that God allowed me to spend time with in Brazil and the people to whom we were able to minister in the gospel. And one of the things that is so wonderful is the fact that through the course of preparation in going to Brazil, it's imperative that somebody understands that this is not a vacation. This is not about your comfort. It's not going to go the way you think. And whatever expectations you have, you should pile them up and burn them. So if you still want to go, then we can talk. But until that happens, because there's not going to be any grumbling or whining or complaining, or it's going to be hard and it's going to be hot and it's going to be dirty and it's going to be sweaty. And it's going to be beautiful and amazing and wonderful the way God wants it to be. And it's hard to come home to pampered, soft, sensitive, cynical, whiny people. It just is. I'm being honest. I love you. I love you. I love you. Gratitude's a spiritual discipline. There's always something to be grateful for. And here's why. Gratitude aligns us with the giver and increases his activity in our lives. You see, when we find ourselves in a storm, for whatever reason, listen closely, because there will come a moment in your life in the future where there'll be this little ding sound and you'll remember what I'm about to tell you. We all want the storm to end. If you don't want the storm to end, well, then what you need is a straitjacket and an institution. We all want it to end. The problem is we go about it the wrong way. What is the best thing you can do to engage the giver of the storm and increase his activity in your life, which means advance closer to the end of the storm? Gratitude. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. It is the key. It is the key to advancing through the storm. How so? Well, here's the theological sequence that gratitude lays out for us. First, gratitude begets humility. And humility begets God's grace. That's the way this works. And there's a multitude of places in the scripture where you can see this laid out for you. One of the clearest, simplest places in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus encounters the 10 lepers. You know that story? Let's look at it. Remember, gratitude realigns us with the giver and increases his activity, because gratitude begets humility. Remember, humility begets God's grace. Luke 17, this will come up on the screen. Then as Jesus entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They're hopeless. They have an incurable disease. They're separated from everyone. They're in the worst possible situation. And they lift up their voices and say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests," meaning that only the priests could declare someone unclean, so they couldn't come back into society. They couldn't be, it didn't matter whether they had leprosy or not, whether they were cured or not. Until the priest said that you were cured, you couldn't enter back into society, which was what their great need was. So Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priests," because there's always an act of obedience connected with whatever Jesus is doing in someone's life. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. That means their leprosy went away. Their skin was healed. Verse 15. But one of them, how many lepers were there? 10. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. And with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he fell down on his face. Humility. You see that? At Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And by the way, he was a Samaritan, a half-breed, a reject. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? I don't know, Jesus, where are they? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So Jesus says to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. What advanced the activity of Jesus in that man's life? Gratitude. I don't know what kind of storm you're in. I don't know what kind of storm you've been in. I don't know what kind of storm you're headed for. But I can tell you this. No matter how bad the storm is, it's not going to be worse than these 10 men were in. They were in the worst storm imaginable. I don't know how long they'd been languishing out there by themselves. I don't know all of the body parts that had rotted off of their flesh. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I knew that they were in utter agony, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, in every possible way. And what we see is what gratitude ignites. See, all 10 of them got healed of leprosy, but only one of them got saved. Only one got saved from the inside out. Only one received everything that the storm was meant to bring about. All 10 had the opportunity. Gratitude separated the one from the 9. May it be so that it wouldn't just be 10% of us that cling to gratitude when we're in a storm. Verse 36. So everything's a disaster. The storm's still raging. Paul gets out some food, says, eat, breaks bread, gives thanks. And look at verse 36, how it begins. And then they were all encouraged. Why? What has changed? Other than the fact that, well, I haven't eaten in 14 days and now I've had some bread. But it still looks just as much like we were going to die as it ever did. And also took food for themselves. Verse 37. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach. Thank God, Gilligan's Island, there it is. Onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go of the anchors, and they left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So here it goes, do or die. Striking the place where the two seas met, or the sandbar, they ran the ship aground, and the bow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape, which would have resulted in the death of the soldiers. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded those who could swim that they should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Well, that's a nice story. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not really into water. I'm definitely not into sailing. I'm not into storms. I don't understand why God wants me to know this. What purpose does this serve? How is this relevant to my life today? Oh, is it relevant? You see,
One of the things that this story is in the scripture to communicate to us is one of the great mysteries about God. And the mysteries of God are the things that really tangle us up when we're in a storm. Because there are many people today who try to, they feel entitled to know and understand things about the storm. They cannot rightly respond to the storm until they've somehow in their mind come to some realization of why it is that this is happening. They've placed some blame or some fault either on someone else or themselves or God or whoever it may be. All of it is just a complete waste of time and a total act of futility. What is this mystery? What is this unbelievably precious jewel embedded in this story? Look back at verse 22. 22, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship, Paul says. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted all those who sail with you. Therefore, you should take heart, for I believe that God will be just as it was told me. Right? Look at verse 29. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You want to explain that to me? Now, did the angel come to Paul and tell him that everyone was going to be saved? Was there any inconsistency in the message that Paul received from the angel? No. Was there any conditions put upon that? Clearly, God said everyone would be saved. Paul heard that. He knew that. He believed that. But according to verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, is that true? Or did Paul lie? Or is the Bible leading us astray? Or is there a contradiction here? Or is there a mystery that we need to unravel and we need to unpack because we need it desperately in our lives? Desperately. So which is it? You see, if the promise that Paul received from the angel is 100% sure guarantee from God, then why don't we just let go and let God? Why don't we just do that? You know, that's not a bad saying. It's just usually used horribly wrongly by most people. There's nothing wrong with saying let go and let God, except it has to be at the right sequence in the situation. But if God's promised that everyone's going to live, then, hey, who cares? In other words, go down to the bottom and go to sleep. Take a nap. Relax. Whatever. Don't fear the storm. Don't worry about anything. It doesn't matter. We're all going to live. Right? Well, yes. But if it's all up to me, if I don't do things and we're going to die, then we better get after it. We better get busy. See? If the second truth that Paul spoke is true, then if it's going to be, it's up to me. So on one side, you have the response of just saying, oh, well, God said this is how it's going to be, so we might as well just let it go. And on this side over here, it's the attitude of, look, I got to get myself out of this mess or else we're all going to die. In the storm, we can be tempted to resign or take over. Both are wrong. Wrong. It's wrong to resign yourself to whatever's going to be is going to be. And it's wrong to take charge of the situation and think that if it doesn't happen through you, it's not going to happen. See, the mystery here is the mystery that God's 100% sovereign 100% of the time. And you and me are 100% responsible for our actions 100% of the time. God's 100% sovereign. We're 100% accountable at the same time. Somehow, by God's purpose in His mysterious ways, He is designed a world where we as image bearers, the only creation that has freedom to choose, could do so without violating the continuous, never-ending, unpausable sovereignty and purpose of God. Which means God is in control of all things. And you and I have free will. And those two things work together in perfect concert. And what you have to do in all of life, but especially when you're in a storm, more than any other time in your life, when you find yourself in the greatest trial and struggle, and you are grasping for something to float to shore on, you better interact with these two truths simultaneously and don't gravitate to one or the other, or you're going to perish. If you go to one side or the other, you're going to become an emotional shipwreck. The storm is going to beat you to smithereens. You don't need me to explain this to you. All you have to do is read your Bible. And there it is right before us. For example, remember back in Acts 22? We could just spend all day reading verse after verse after verse after verse where these two things are in the same exact verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, come up on the screen. Here's what it says. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. You see that? There it is right there. So was Jesus, who killed Jesus? Was Jesus killed by the foreknowledge and purpose of God, or was Jesus killed by the people who sinned mightily and put him to death? Who did it? Yes. You see? Yes. That's how great God is. He's not confined to our linear, one-dimensional way of thinking. How about Luke 22, verse 22? And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Huh? How does that work? Well, Let me try to put this into some simple way for you to really be able to embed this down into your heart. When you find yourself in a terrible storm, this is my advice to you. By day, you should serve and you should work and you should give and you should love as if every single thing about this storm depends on you. Amen. And at night, you should lay your head down in complete peace and go to sleep resting in the absolute surety that your heavenly Father has every single thing under control. This is what Paul is showing us in this chapter. I want you to just notice some things. I want you to see how Paul is on one hand not passive, yet on the other hand, he's calm. Now let's think about this for a second. How can he be not passive and calm at the same time? You see, if everything was good and he knew that the angel had told him this and it didn't matter and everyone's going to be saved no matter what happened, then the natural response would be to be passive. In other words, if somebody wants to jump off the ship and get on a skiff and go, well, do whatever you want to do. God's already told me what's going to happen. But he doesn't do that. He's not passive. He actively is engaged in all the things that are going on and saying, don't do that. Don't do this. We need to do this. We need to focus on this. But at the same time, if he thought that all of this was dependent upon him, he would have been panicking because it was a life or death, moment by moment situation. And yet he has perfect peace and calmness. What you want to do when you find yourself in a great storm is you don't want to be lulled into passivity. This is an epidemic among our men. Men in our culture are so weak and passive. And where I see this illustrated more than any other place is when crisis comes, they just lock down. They don't know what to do. They just freeze up. And the thing about it is your wife and your children are looking to you for leadership at this point more than any other moment. Do not be passive in a storm. That's a horrible idea. But don't panic either. Because if you panic, what happens to the people that are looking to you for direction and for hope and for courage? And so the only way that you can avoid the temptation to be passive and yet remain calm is to understand that these two things are at play. Amen? Don't overlook the value. So why storms? So God, you want Paul to go before Caesar? Why don't you just teleport him there? How many times through the book of Acts have we had the conversation about how God, on every single page, does everything seemingly the hardest, most complicated way possible? If you're God and you can do anything, any way, at any time that you choose to with anyone, why are we reading all of this? Why this big storm?
Which is a great question for you to be able to ask, because you can objectively look at it, because it's going to be really difficult when you're the one on the ship in the middle of the hurricane. But if you can see in Paul's life, you'll be able to see in your life. Why? Why the storm? Why God? Why me? How many of us, how many times have we found ourselves in pain? And we're so consumed with all the people around us that aren't suffering the way we are. I mean, it's understandable. I've never met a woman who was struggling with infertility, or a couple struggling, wanting to have children, who weren't struggling watching other people have children, or hearing the stories of all of our foster families talking about people who don't even want children and yet have one every other year. You never think about all the people who don't have cancer until you have cancer. Then suddenly you start noticing all the people who are the same age as you who don't have cancer. Why storms? Maybe in the next few moments you'll see why we took a pause when we did from the book of Acts and we studied the book of Jonah. Remember, God had called Jonah to do a job. But Jonah didn't want to do that job. Now, Jonah was just going about his life, doing his thing. The Bible doesn't say that Jonah was sinning. The Bible doesn't say that Jonah was doing anything wrong. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. It just says that Jonah was a prophet, living in his hometown, doing the prophet thing. But God sent a storm into Jonah's life. And as we saw, it was because he loved Jonah. And he was unwilling to allow Jonah to continue on thinking and living the way that he had. The Bible doesn't tell us that the way he was thinking and living, although we ultimately find out the problems that were going on in Jonah's heart, but we didn't know that in the beginning of the book of Jonah. All we knew was that God just comes in like a bomb. Bible says in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, but the Lord hurled, the Lord sent the great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. God did that. He did that in Jonah's life. What about the storm that God sent into Job's life? Was that because Job was sinning? The Bible says Job was a righteous man. And God dropped a bomb in Job's life, didn't he? He sent a storm into Job's life. What about Joseph? Storm after storm after storm after storm. Was Joseph a sinful man, a rebellious man, a wicked man, or was he a faithful man? He was faithful. What about Jesus? Was it his sin that led him to the storm of the cross? Well, of course not. But God put his son in the midst of the greatest storm the world has or will ever know. And yet he was perfectly innocent and totally righteous. The enemy whispers such lies in our head
when we're in a storm, doesn't he? When we get tired and we get weary, we suddenly start finding fault with everyone and everything in every way, shape, or form. And we begin to live as if we believe the lies that the enemy is telling us. The little phrase that rambles through our head that says, my performance determines how God will interact with me. Or my behavior will determine the way God works in my life. That if I'm good, then God will show me favor. And if I'm bad, then he's going to hurl a storm at me. Yet the Bible doesn't say Jonah was being bad. Job wasn't being bad. Joseph wasn't being bad. Jesus certainly wasn't being bad. And yet, storm, 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 storm. So can I just encourage you this morning that rather than trying to figure out whether or not or why or whatever the reason that you may deserve the storm based on your performance, it would be far better to take the principles that we're learning from this chapter and apply it to your life in the storm. And learn what God wants to teach us through that storm. You see, storms do certain things in our lives. They save us from ourselves. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I mean, I do know about you, but I'm trying to be nice. Some of you are like, if this is nice, I don't know what not nice is. What do you, I need to be saved from myself. A lot. A lot. See, you know what storms do? Storms intercept destructive behavior in my life. That's what they do. That's really what the book of Jonah taught us. Is just the unceasing love of God, but really the purpose that God fulfilled in Jonah's life was simply that. He intercepted self-destructive behavior that we didn't even know was there. I don't even know if Jonah knew it was there. But God did. When a storm comes into your life, when you're hurting and you're struggling, it's an opportunity to intercept self-destructive behavior. You see, because here's what Scripture teaches us about us. That left to ourselves, you know what we will always do? We always gravitate to horizontal relationships. We always gravitate to a horizontal focus. Always. 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 Do you got that? Always. I mean, we are the kings of the horizontal. And nowhere are we better than when we're hurting. I mean, everyone's wrong. Everyone's bad. No one does enough. Nobody cares. Nobody's this. Nobody's that. Because you're hurting. You're living in the horizontal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what Paul says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, listen, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. You see that? Paul starts out by talking about the storms and the pain and the hurt. And then he says, where's your focus? The storm is meant to bring our focus off the horizontal and onto the vertical. See, after you've survived the storm, have you ever thought about this? After you survive the storm, you know what happens after the storm? You realize that you're closer to where you need to be than you were before the storm. The storm accelerated you through whatever season it is that you're in. If you interact with the storm rightly. You see, if you simultaneously work by day as if everything, I mean work, love, give, serve, as if everything depended on you, and then sleep at night in total peace knowing that God, your good Father, has everything under control. If you do that, what it does is it accelerates you. Yes, it's bumpy and windy and scary, and but you're moving closer. You see, without the storm, you can't be like Jesus. And the question you have to ask yourself is, do I want a smooth life or do I want to be like Jesus? Which one do I want more? What is it? You have to ask yourself in your heart that question. Do you want a smooth life or do you want to be like Jesus? Because if you want to be like Jesus, then the only way to be like Jesus is the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the only way. And quite frankly, the only thing that the true answer to that question will give you is the way you interact with the storm, because it's not going to change the fact that God wants you to be like Jesus. That's what he wants. And he doesn't care if you want a smooth life. He wants you to be like Jesus. Because if you belong to him, he wants what's best for you. And he's already said that the whole purpose in all of this is that we would glorify him. And how would we do that? By being more and more continually made in the image of his son Jesus, right? Yes. So a few principles for you. In the storm. If you believe God is not in your trouble, then you're headed for discouragement and depression. Because trouble without God is a very dangerous place to be. If you don't believe, then you come today at 3:00 to Grief Share. And you'll meet a bunch of people who will give you firsthand testimony about the truth of that statement. Secondly, in the storm, if you believe that God is punishing you, then you're going to head down a black hole of guilt and shame and fear. Because in reality, God's goodness to you should be the first and most sustaining thought in your mind. You're not the judge. I just want to let a few of you in on a little secret, okay? I know that, you know, some of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time. Some of you maybe even longer than me, and nobody's ever told you the secret. So I'm about to tell you the secret, okay? I'm letting the cat out of the bag right here. There's never been a person in the history of the world. Never. Been a person. Ever. No human being has ever found themselves in the midst of the storm and not been able to identify a slew of things that they're doing wrong that could easily be the reason for the storm in which they're in. You're not alone in this. If you're here this morning and you've ever been in a storm and you've ever said in your mind or out loud to anyone, I don't know why I'm in this storm because I'm living exactly according to the way God would have me to live. Don't stand next to me when you say that. But some of you are so proficient at just beating yourself to pieces and convincing yourself of all the horrible things about you that's the reason for the storm. Number three, if in the storm, if you believe God is doing this because of your sin, then you will have a distorted view of God. He is doing this because he loves you. And you need to be careful that you're not mocking or perverting the gospel. So listen closely. The Father punished His Son for your sin, not you. And lastly, in the storm, if you believe that God is distant, you will seek to work out your problems without God. God was with Joseph and Job and Jonah and Jesus, and He's with you too. For some reason, the world, our flesh, the devil, Joel Osteen, you fill in the blank. Somehow, we've all drank this Kool-Aid that has convinced us that God wants us to prosper and to live a life of ease and comfort and wealth and health. And anything short of that can only be attributed to a lack of faith. Now, disturbing as it is, you can actually take a book, hold it in your hand, recite a jingle about how much you believe in it and trust in it, and yet then build a complete theology, worldview, and understanding that is diametrically opposed to everything in the context of that book. Nothing is more unbiblical than the prosperity gospel. You may as well be a Muslim. It's absurd. God hasn't broken a promise to you when you're in a trial. He fulfilled John 16:33 that says, in this life you will face tribulation. For be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Jesus said, hey, you're going to have storms. They're going to be bad. But you can be cheerful through it. You can exercise gratitude in it, which will advance the activity that I have in your life through the storm, because I've already overcome the world. Because guess what? You're 100% accountable for everything you do. And God's 100% sovereign over everything that happens. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm so grateful. That's how you know God loves you. Hard. You know, I don't like it hard, but I want to. I want to. I regret the places in my life where I don't embrace the hardship. I become keenly aware when I come back to my life in Disney World from a third world country where all people know is struggle. I become keenly aware of all the things wrong of how horizontal I can be. I was having a conversation with one of my Brazilian brothers, and we were talking, and he was saying to me that over the course of this decade that we've been involved with them and all the things that God has done, that they have grown to know how unusual it is for a people like us to be continually engaged and devoted, not losing heart or getting bored or moving on to the next thing or whatever the case may be. And he said, how come sometimes you come to Brazil twice a year and sometimes you come to Brazil three times a year? And I thought about it for a second and I said, the years that I come three times a year are the years that I'm not walking with God as closely as I ought to. So I need an extra time. Twice isn't enough. Because eventually all the hoopla in Disney World starts to get into your head and your mind. Then you think if the air conditioner breaks, it's the end of the world. Or if somebody doesn't hit the gas pedal the minute the light turns green. Or if you go into a grocery store filled to the brim, overflowing with food, but you had to wait in line. Or if gas prices go up 10 cents a gallon. Or if you didn't get what you want for Christmas, God forbid. Or if your spouse doesn't act or behave the way you think they ought to. Or if your children aren't living up to your expectation and succeeding and flourishing in all the areas of life that you've determined that they ought to. And don't get me started on all the problems with your church and your pastor. Because it's not what you want. It's not what you like. Yet, to survive the storm, I don't think we need an answer to why the storm. I think we need a Savior with us in the storm. That's what we need. See, God is in your mess with you. He's in my mess with me. He was in the crucifixion with his son because we're important to him. Because he was unwilling to let the alternative be so. In fact, we're so loved by God that he would orchestrate the crushing of his own son to save us. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it was the Lord. It was his will to crush his son. And he has put him into grief. See, he brought his son into a storm. He's going to bring us into storms. We don't serve a haphazard God who just does things or misses details. He's active. He's in all the details of our lives, even the sad and painful details. He's there. He's in your business this morning. He's in the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He's in your bitterness and your resentment and your pain and your hurt and your struggle and your confusion and your darkness and your depression and your grief and your anxiety and your addiction and your whatever else, he's in it with you. If you belong to him, he's with you. He's in it. He's the God who said in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I know, Storm Rider, it's hard. It's hard. Thank God we don't all go into the storm at the same time. Thank God. See, if the storm was your fault, then things wouldn't change unless you figure out what's wrong and make the appropriate changes. Do you think that's the game God's playing? Or do you think what God wants us to do is reprioritize who's really in charge when our life is in a mess? We've all made mistakes. We're accountable for those mistakes. But brother, sister, God's in charge. And He's present and He's with you. And His grace always trumps our storm. So I leave you with, God never wastes a storm. Never. Because to do so would violate His sovereignty and His goodness.